So we've been in a series here for the last long time called Love and War, and this is actually the final week, which may be exciting, you may be sad, I don't know. But today, it's marriage 3.0. Marriage 3.0. So 1.0 was sort of, we're married now, and we sort of subtitled that learning to fight, or fighting well. How do we resolve conflict in marriage? You know, the wedding day is done, the wedding night is done, we're back home from the honeymoon, and now we are seeing just the different personalities come together. 2.0 was last week. What does it do when you add children to the mix? How do you raise your children to love God? And one thing I want to kind of put on last week a little bit, just one final thought, which is sometimes no matter what you do, sometimes you have done everything you can possibly do to love your children and show them what it looks like to follow Jesus and pour into them, and they just still choose to walk away. That's where grace comes in. That's where you entrust them to God and say, you know what, God, we've done everything we can. We're never going to stop praying. We don't know where we've gone wrong. And that's that part. I don't want you to take a message like last week's and feel like, you know, that was some sort of like, if you follow that formula, everything will work out. We know that you can do everything you can, and someone still can choose to walk away. So marriage 3.0 today, it's now these children are gone. Maybe. They may be returning. We're not going to do the 3.5 or 4.0, or some of you had some requests for 7.6, and I don't know what other manifestations of marriage we have here, but we're gonna cut it off here at 3.0 with the concept that at some point your children are going to leave, or they have left. They may have returned for a little season, but maybe they're on their way out again. So 3.0. What I like to think about as we walk through this is the idea of legacy. Legacy. What does it mean to leave a legacy? What does it look like? How will you be remembered? How will your children remember you? What have we done to invest in our children to see a legacy be left? When I think about the idea of legacy, I think about legacy in terms of people. People. I've had a couple of opportunities in ministry to invest deeply into I called them interns technically, but they were more disciples. I remember I was on a trip to Israel and Turkey, and our guide for the 2.5 weeks was modeling what it looked like for a rabbi to teach his disciples for those 2 weeks. And just everything about it. We went to all these really weird spots. Like, we'd see all the tourists pull off like a mile away, but we're standing in the middle of a wheat field in 120 degree heat, wondering why are we standing here until our leader told us, oh, by the way, this is the best we can do approximately to where Saul would have encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road where we're standing. So that was kind of cool. It's a little different. But this same leader, who probably impacted my life spiritually in such a profound way, maybe more than anyone. And he looked me in the face, and he said, after he said, no one should live without a rabbi or die without a disciple, he looked in my face and said, Cliff, who are you discipling? Who are you pouring into? If you were to be taken tomorrow, who would step in for you? Who are you replicating yourself into? And those words stung in a way because it was an indictment. That I didn't really have that person. So this was April 2007. And I remember I started praying that whole rest of that trip about who that could be, who is that person that God wants myself and my wife to really pour into. And I remember I was pulling myself up some metal hooks on the side of a Mount Arbel, and it was a very intense trip. And I remember just praying and asking God, who, and he gave me, just reminded me of someone in our group and really gave me the image of a guy by the name of Jim and his wife Sarah, Jim and Sarah Dahlke. I remember just thinking through that and praying over that. And when we got back, I told Angela and we sat them down and said, I want to invite you into this relationship and to be a part of things here. And here's what I can pay you, and here's what I can't pay you, and here's what this looks like. And so for the next several years, just really poured into Jim in that way. But what I love to think about here is the idea of someone who succeeds you and someone who exceeds you. there's succeeding and then there's exceeding. And for me, I realized a while ago that I wanted to be someone who poured into people with such reckless abandon, with such a desire for their best, not afraid of hurting them, not afraid of saying the thing that no one else will say to them, not afraid of walking with them through really intense times. Encouraging them, yes, pouring into their gifts, yes, but also leading them through some dark places in their own hearts. That my heart is for those that I pour into to exceed me, not succeed me. And so over the years, I poured into Jim Dahlke, and after a couple years, this was a larger church in Michigan, and so they needed him in another role, and so they took him to another campus and gave him the title of youth pastor and worship leader, and he served there for a couple years and did amazing things. And so that when my time came to step out of the ministry that I had been in, I was able to recommend Jim to come back into the role, take the role that I had as he was intern under me, and he came and did an incredible job, and I really believe exceeded me in so many ways. I think there's a part of a leader that you say that, and it's like we agree to it, but when you actually put it into practice, there's a part of you, humanly speaking, that can fight against that a little bit. You know, we want to be seen as the best. We want to be seen as the originator. We want to be seen as a desire to be remembered for what you've done. But I think when we think about leaving a legacy and building into others, if we sprinkle humility all over the process, then I think exceeding becomes our goal. We want to see them exceed, because when they exceed us, that means they're going to have more impact, reach more lives, make a bigger difference in the world than we were able to muster. We see that in the Bible. I mean, remember when Elijah selected Elisha to be his successor as the prophet of Israel. And Elisha so boldly asked God for a double portion of his spirit. And Elijah was not offended by this. Elijah was encouraged by this. Elijah was excited to see this young prophet that he was pouring into and giving his power to exceed him, to say, I want to do double what Elijah did. It would be easy for Elijah to see that and be offended by it. Be like, what are you talking about? How are you going to double what happened at Mount Carmel? How are you going to double the impact I've had? How are you going to double those things? But Elisha wanted more, and that's a beautiful thing. When we talk about our legacy in terms of our faith, in terms of God, no matter how much we have accomplished, there is always more that can be done. No matter how many lives how many people we've led to Christ, no matter how many things we've done for God, there's always more to be done for him, and there's always more of God to reach and to know. He's infinite. So no matter what, no matter how many degrees I have, no matter how much I think I know about God, no matter how close I get to him, no matter how close our walk is, no matter how much I know him, there's still more to know, and there's still more to know about. We cannot possibly cap that. So the desire is for those who come behind us to exceed us. You think about our faith as well. This is really the heart of the movement of Jesus Christ, is discipleship. It's pouring ourselves into someone else. Now, oftentimes, as with Jesus, they are younger people. The disciples outside of Peter were all in their teens as Jesus poured into them while he was doing his earthly ministry. Now that's scary. You think about how this was modeled, this movement of Jesus Christ, the church. Jesus spent 3 years on earth pouring into these 12 disciples, most of them teenagers, and then leaves and says, okay, now do what I told you to do. Leaves the entire movement of the gospel in the hands of these teenagers and young adults who were not good enough to make it through the rabbinic system. They were all dropouts. And yet Jesus poured into them and said, in John 14, he says, you're going to do even greater things than I have done. John 14:12. Because he's leaving his spirit with them. He's going to the Father on their behalf. He says, anything you ask in my name, I will do. You want to talk about a risk? Jesus Christ modeled the ultimate risk in discipling the next generation and then handing them the entire thing, but not leaving them alone in it. So I think there's a story in Scripture that I want to kind of point to in this way. It's a familiar character. It's King David. And if you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, we're going to kind of camp out in that area. The idea of leaving a legacy. Now the context here is in 1 Chronicles 16 and in 1 Samuel chapter 6, you've got David returning the ark to Jerusalem. We talked about this story a few months ago when we talked about worship, and the idea was that David danced before the ark of the Lord and brought it in. They sacrificed every six steps, they stopped, set it down, sacrificed a bull, and kept going. And the whole way into town, David's dancing and just really making a fool of himself, according to his wife. At the end of that story, David goes home on a spiritual high, excited about what God has done and how he feels and what this means. And he comes home and he's greeted at the door by his disapproving wife. She did not approve at all of what he had done. And she mocks him and she calls him out and she condescends to him. And she says some pretty stern things. And our message on marriage 1.0, she did not take the right angle in this fight that they had. She immediately calls him names. She immediately speaks in terms that revealed resentment and bitterness in her heart. How you distinguish yourself among your people today. How the king has distinguished himself. Dancing around like any vulgar fellow would in front of the servant girls even. How dare you? You are not a king. You're not like my dad. You're not royal. You're nothing. And David scolded her and said, I will become even more undignified than this. In my own eyes, I will do whatever to worship God. So it's coming right out of that moment that we roll into 1 Chronicles 17. So David has this incredible breakthrough moment in his worship, incredible breakthrough moment in bringing God's presence in the tabernacle back to Jerusalem. And then he has this amazing idea. It's a great idea. Listen to what he says in 1 Chronicles 17. Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent. And Nathan said to David, Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. So here's this moment in verse 1 and 2, where David's saying, he brings this ark back. He saw the power of the ark, of God's presence within the Ark of the Covenant. Remember when they were bringing it back the wrong way, they brought it back the wrong way in an ox cart. There were clear instructions that Levitical priests were supposed to carry this giant wood box that weighed possibly as much as a ton or a ton and a half on these poles, and every six steps the priests were to stop, sacrifice a bull, pick it up, go six more steps, stop, sacrifice a bull, and move that way. But they had sort of forgotten those commands, and so they took this ark and put it on a cart, on an ox cart, and it was being pulled down the road, not the way that God wanted it to be. And when it hit some stones and it got rocky and it started to fall, there's a man named Uzzah who, with maybe the best of intentions, caught the ark with his bare hands to try to keep it from falling, and he was struck dead immediately. And David saw this and was just wrecked by it, trying to understand, what in the world, God, why would you kill someone who's catching this? But that wasn't the point. The point wasn't the idea that God was so cruel and mean to kill someone who was helping him. The point was that they were acting in disobedience. They were not doing it God's way. And so that was just a consequence of doing it the wrong way. So David was very broken and humbled by that. So then when they went back to get it, they brought it in the right way. So David was clearly moved by this experience of moving the Ark of the Covenant in. And he's thinking, he's looking around at his palace and where he lived and all the wealth that he had and all his possessions. And he's looking at it. It's kind of like that moment where if you've ever gone, you know, on a missions trip or gone to a third world country and you immediately start to feel guilty for what you have versus those around you that are on the trip that they don't have. You kind of come back and you're like, man, I've got so much more than I need. And yet there's people who have nothing. And so here's David having a similar kind of an epiphany, except that he's thinking about God in those terms. He's thinking, I've got this gorgeous palace with cedar and all this other types of wood and ornamental designs, and yet God, his presence is dwelling in the ark, and it's just got a tent. God, in other words, I want God to have a better house than I have. I want God to have a better place. And Nathan, the prophet, agrees. Do what's ever in your heart. That sounds like a great idea. So David decides he wants to do this. But God had a different perspective on this request. Look at verse 3. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, It is not you who will build me a house to dwell in. For I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you up from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, meaning Saul, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So here's God's response. It's a generous thing that David wants to do. It's a helpful thing. It's a powerful thing. It's very common in the ancient world for a king to exalt the deity of their time by building them a very lavish and ornamental temple. But the interesting thing was in the ancient Near East at this time, when they built these temples, it wasn't just a temple to the god that they were erecting. It was also a way to make their name be preserved as the builders of this building. So you've got this temple to Artemis, but you've got the name of the emperor on it who built it. You've got this temple to Zeus, but you've got the name of the emperor on it. You've got these temples all around the ancient world where you've got the name of the one who built it is etched into it. So even though David is saying, I want to build you this house, it's also going to be a reflection upon David's greatness as much as it is a reflection on God's. So David has this desire, David has this dream, and God answers him and says, you're not going to do it. It's not going to be you, David. It's going to be your son. It's going to be the next generation. You've done great things. I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to fight these battles with you, and you're going to have a great name. You're going to win, and you're going to be prosperous, but it's going to be your son, David. Your son that I will give you is going to be the one to build this temple. Now, here's what I find amazing in all of this. Can you remember which son God chose to be the one to build the temple? Solomon. Does anyone remember who Solomon's mother would be? Bathsheba. Let's just think about that for a moment. David had many wives. Bathsheba and David came together under very sketchy and dubious circumstances. Later in David's life, we read that as all these battles are being won, as God's promised him victory after victory after victory, at a time when he should be at war, at a time when kings go off to war, David was home taking a nap on his couch. He was letting others do the fighting for him. He was taking a break. And he wanders out on his roof and he sees a beautiful woman bathing. And when he found out who she was, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of his soldiers, away at battle, fighting the battle that David should be leading. He sends for her, sleeps with her, and then sends her back. He took what he wanted from his people. And then some of you may know the story, others may not, but what ends up happening is she sends word to him, says, I'm pregnant. And David's mind slips into like fast problem-solving mode. So he says, get Uriah the Hittite back here. So he has him and he says, hey Uriah, go hang out with your wife. We want to give you a break from the battlefield. And he sleeps outside his house. He would not go in to sleep with his wife because David's thinking, hey, if he comes home, the timing could be kind of right and we could just put this all behind us. No one knows what happened. But Uriah refused to go in and spend the night with his wife because he thought, my brothers on the battlefield are not able to sleep with their wives. Why should I be allowed to do this? This is ridiculous. So he sleeps outside. Well, then David tries again, and David spends time with him and gets him completely drunk. But David isn't getting drunk. He's just getting Uriah drunk. And then he sends him home again and says, go spend time with your wife, buddy. It's amazing because Uriah once again would not sleep with her, spends the night outside. It's amazing to think that an intoxicated soldier has more ethical control and discipline and respect than the fully sober king of Israel. And so David gets word that he's not taking the bait. He's not doing this thing. So now David gets really desperate. And he writes a letter to send to Joab, to the leader of the army, and says to him, basically instructions on how to put Uriah on the front lines. I need this guy wiped out. So what's amazing too is that Uriah carries that letter himself and delivers it to Joab. His own death warrant, hands it off, goes to the front lines, and is wiped out. In fact, it was so obvious how the military strategy was employed by Joab to make sure that he died. They did unthinkable things close to a wall. I mean, it was just so dumb. It was like warfare 101. You don't do this. So when Joab wrote the letter back in code, talking about the great losses they sustained on that day, the very last line in the message says, and Uriah the Hittite is dead. So David, who should be incensed at hearing about the great casualties and the stupid military strategy that was employed, instead is relieved and says, you know, don't worry about it. Evil happens in war. Don't you lose any sleep about it. This is taken care of and we're all good. And then David quietly marries Bathsheba. She gives birth to a child who's then lost. This is how these two come together. David's lowest moment morally. David's worst moment as a human being. The lowest of the low. And this is the same man who pretended to be insane in the city of Gath with a long beard and gnashing a teeth so that they left him alone. I mean, this is for him to have a lower point than that is saying something. And yet this is how he and Bathsheba came together, and yet this is who God chose to give birth to Solomon, who would not only be the one to build the temple, but would also be a part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Bathsheba's in it. She's referred to as the wife of Uriah the Hittite, as a further jab, not David's wife, not Bathsheba, but the wife of Uriah the Hittite, to remind everyone of the lineage of Jesus, that God chose imperfect people to do powerful and amazing things. I think even in this picture, there's something we can grasp onto and we shouldn't miss. When we think through legacy and things like that, God can use our worst failures for his glory. God chooses to take our moments of pain and mistake and the things we've done wrong, and he chooses to use that, and he redeems it to remind us that it's by grace that we stand. David had lots of children. It could have been any of them. And yet God chose the one bore to him by the worst possible get-together, Solomon. So David wants to do this great thing. And God says, no, David, you are not going to do it. It's going to be your son. So you think through this for a moment. You think through, well, how's David going to respond? If you imagine, you know, you've got these big dreams. You've got these big hopes. It's something you want to do for God. You want to see this thing built. You want to have this ministry. You want to go on this missions trip. You want to give your life to God in some way or another. And God clearly shuts the door. He doesn't allow you to go. You're like, I want to go and be a missionary. I want to go do this. And the door is shut. Or I want to be in this position and the door gets shut. And you're like, it's out of your control. You can't make it happen. The question is not how you respond initially to, or the question is not so much the emotional baggage or the emotional toll that takes on you. The real question of that moment is, how do you respond moving forward? How do you react to that? Do you allow discouragement to shut you down? Or do you say, okay, like David does here. David hears from the Lord that he's not the one to do it. And it's amazing to read how David responds. He responds humbly. He responds by spending time with God in his presence and in prayer. And he responds by helping his future son. Now, what's amazing about this is that David and Bathsheba haven't gotten together yet at this point. Solomon hasn't even been born yet when this promise is made. It's amazing to think through that God knew ahead of time all that what David was going to do and all that was going to happen, and God chose to use this scenario when David was asking so innocently to build this temple. God knew all that was going to happen, and God was going to use Solomon to be the one to build it. So how does David respond? Well, David goes through the rest of his life. Obviously, the Bathsheba incident, you know, there's a mark on David's family. Then he has uprisings against him, and Absalom rises against him. And he's just got so many things he's battling from this point on. But when David gets to the end of his life, and Solomon has been born to him, and it's obvious that God has chosen Solomon as his David to be the one to build. It's a powerful picture how David prepares him. Because if you look at, think about Saul who came before David. How did he handle news that David was going to be his successor? Did he set up David to exceed him? Did he pour into him and prepare him for what's next? Did he spend time giving him some tips on who to steer clear of, or how to, you know, how to navigate the tricky politics of Jerusalem? No. Saul was trying to kill David for years, chasing him all over, hunting him. When he found out that David was his successor, he put it in his mind to kill him. So just so you know, in the ancient Near East at this time, it was nothing strange for assassinations within the families, for fathers to kill children, for children to kill fathers, for brothers to kill brothers and uncles and all that stuff. It was very common, that thirst for power, that thirst for the throne. But instead, David takes a different approach. At the end of his life, as David's nearing the end and he's ready to step down, look at 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 2. David commanded to gather together the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to prepare dressed stones for building the house of God. David also provided great quantities of iron for nails for the doors of the gates and for clamps, as well as bronze in quantities beyond weighing. And cedar timbers without number, for the Sidonians and Tyrians brought great quantities of cedar to David. For David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all the lands. I will therefore make preparation for it. So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. Isn't that powerful? Solomon's the one who's going to build it. And you could hear, you know, wouldn't there be a part of you that's like, you know what, buddy, that's between you and God. No one helped me. Sometimes you'll hear, well, I had to fight. I had to scrape. I had to scrap. I had to just dig deep for everything I had. And I don't want my kids to have it any better than I did. I want them to learn the same lessons that I learned. So maybe David then has them chase Solomon around the countryside and dodge spears. And, you know, well, hey, he's got to learn. I learned this way. Let's make him a shepherd in the royal fields. Let's give him, I want him to start from nothing and work his way up so that he can be a man after God's own heart like I am. No, he didn't want to take all the mistakes he had made, all the suffering and pain he had gone through, and force his son to relive that. He wanted to give his son, the way that you exceed someone, the way that you pour into someone so they exceed you, is that you share with them wisdom. You share with them the mistakes you've made. You are vulnerable and saying, you don't say to them, hey, I'm great, be like me, and you'll be all set. That doesn't work because you're not great. Only God is great. So in discipling and pouring into someone, if you want them to exceed you, you are vulnerable and open and honest about your experience, and you share the wisdom that you've earned and learned over years, but you share it with humility. And you say, you know what? I learned the hard way this. I learned this lesson in the worst possible way. I love, there was a book written a few years ago called The Divine Mentor by an author named Wayne Cordero. He's a pastor of a big church down in Hawaii. I may have mentioned this before, but the whole idea of the book is saying that, you know, for some leaders, they've always desired a mentor. They've always desired someone to pour into them, someone to give them that thing, someone to take notice of them and just get them discipled, get them to become all that they've been created to be. And for some of you, that's happened. Some of you have been handpicked and poured into. So there's a part, naturally, if you haven't had that happen, you could feel like, well, when's that going to happen for me? And I've actually met people later in life that are still waiting for that to happen. that have sort of attributed some of their slow spiritual growth or stagnation to the idea, well, no one ever picked me. No one ever poured into me. I've been waiting my whole life, and now they're in their 60s and 70s, and I'm like, man, that's becoming a sad story. That's more of an indictment on you than it is on the one who didn't pick you. Because the whole point of this book, Divine Mentor, is to say that the Bible and the Spirit of God is really all that we need to be mentored in that sense. If no one else handpicks you to pour into as a disciple, that doesn't excuse us from needing to grow. It doesn't excuse us from needing to mature and to serve. Because if you look at the Bible, it is full of wisdom. It is full of learning from those who have failed. You look at the life of David and you're like, man, you know, I look at David's life and I think, my goodness, be careful of your downtime. Be careful of those vacations. Be careful of those moments where everything's pushed aside and you're very content and you get a little bit antsy and you get a little bit bored and you start looking for adventure in the wrong places. You look at the life of Joseph and you say, my goodness, it may cost something to do the right thing, to run away from someone who's approaching you for adultery, but you run. You look at Lot and his wife and you think, when God calls us and commands us to do something, you run with your eyes fixed on Jesus and you do not look back. This book is full of stories, full of people just like us that failed, full of people that by grace were saved, full of people that by grace were used, full of people that fell down, but yet they have a legacy. They've been captured in Scripture for all time. And we can look to them and we can follow them and we can emulate them and learn from their mistakes. Why would we repeat what they've done when we've been clearly told not to? So David doesn't put his son through all the hardships that he dealt with. In fact, he passes on to Solomon the fruits of his life. He even tells him, ask the Lord for wisdom and discernment. It's amazing, because then when Solomon has his chance to ask God for anything, he asks God not for more wealth. He doesn't ask God for more fame. He doesn't ask God to be twice the king that David was. He just says, you know what? Give me wisdom and discernment. Give me the ability to lead these people in a way that honors you, God. That's what I ask. And what does God give him then? He gives him what he asked for, and then he also gives him wealth and honor and fame and everything he didn't ask for, because God was so moved by this young man's ability and desire to ask God for wisdom and not for wealth. So for David had passed away at this point and Solomon was getting ready to rule. Imagine David looking down and seeing his son make this decision. As a parent, when you see your child make a decision like that, what does it do to your heart? When you see your son or your daughter clearly exceed you, make a decision that you were in their position, you would not have made it that way. You made 30 wrong decisions when in that moment. And yet the first chance they have to make a decision like that, they make the right one. Doesn't your heart burst? Aren't you so excited to see them exceed you? I love this picture of David, because David responds not through anger, not through wanting his son to go through what he went through, to earn it. Instead, what he does is he prays for him. He spends time in the presence of God, asking God for wisdom. And then he resources Solomon. He resources the next generation. He could easily put his hands in the air and lock up the treasure chest and say, you know what, buddy, you need to start your own empire. Instead, what does he do? He says, my son is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord, verse 5, must be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all the lands. His desire, his legacy, was to equip his son to build something for God's glory, and it had to be awesome, and so he wanted to help him do it. I will therefore make preparation for it. And then it keeps going, verse 6. Then he called for Solomon his son, and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give him peace and quiet. I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, so that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God, as he has spoken concerning you. Only may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding, that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. And verse 17 says, David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you peace on every side? For he has delivered the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and his people. Now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. Arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God may be brought into a house built for the name of the Lord. So not only did David pray for his son, seek God's face for his son, resource his son, but then he also encouraged others to follow his son. That's big. How humble is that? How humble is that to say, no, you have to understand, I want you to be loyal to King Solomon now. Do what he's asking. He's young, he's inexperienced, he needs your loyalty. Just as you were loyal to me, be loyal to him. I think sometimes people mistakenly believe that when a leader has left, that it somehow honors him if people long for his return. If people long for that return, if people long for the ways that they were, if people look to an older leader and say, boy, we miss you so much. We wish you could just come back. This new guy, he's young and inexperienced. He's not really what we're looking for. That leader, if he was involved in investing in that new leader, should be heartbroken over that, because that's an indictment against his leadership and not something that celebrates it. And I love that David looks at his leaders and says, help him, follow him. You honor me by following him, this young boy who has no idea what he's doing. David resourced his son, the next generation, and then encouraged those who had fought and bled with him to walk with his son, invest in him, and help him. It's a powerful picture of David's legacy, a powerful picture of how we can do this. How, as our children go on and our desire for them is to exceed us in every way, I want to see my daughters, I want to see them rise and live for God in a way that I can only imagine. I want them to take whatever we've poured into them, and I want them to take it and go and do with it whatever God's created them to do in a way that makes my eyes just bug out of my head. I want to see the younger generation, I want to see them rise up and serve God with all their heart. I want to resource them and pour into them and do everything I can to show them that what I showed them, how I led, is not all that there is. There is so much more. There's so much more that God has in store for them. And I think when we're able to see people that you've discipled, people that you've poured into, truly exceed you, the insecurity part of us rises up and is like, well, wait a minute. Where's all this gifting and talent coming from? I didn't see that before. You stay in line. That's our insecurity and our pride that rises up and fights that. But when we can, in humility, look at someone that we've poured into, a child, someone else, and say, my goodness, look at that. That's so powerful. God, thank you for allowing me to be a part of their story. Thank you for me. Thank you for allowing me to have a small piece of what's happening. We get ourselves out of the way and what we thought should be and what it should look like and how it should be, and we say, my goodness, God, you've equipped this younger generation. You've given this young man. Some of you look at me as being young. I get that. I'm looking at a generation behind me, and I'm thinking they're young. I mean, no matter who we are, we're always kind of looking behind us and investing in those. And it's not just an age thing even. But I think legacy can be done not just in families, but legacy is in leadership. Legacy is in the kingdom of God and the impact that we can have. God invites us to build his church. He invites us to do it. Now, it's looked differently throughout the generations. The way it looked in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47, looked different than it looked in the year 1200. It looked different in the year 325 when Constantine made it illegal to not be a Christian. That changed things. Then you've got St. Patrick going to Ireland and reaching the tribes there and seeing Christianity return to more of a discipleship community thing. And then as it's gone all the way through now to where we are now, it looks different now. Because as time has gone by and culture has changed and context has changed and people have changed, the gospel has stayed the same. But the methods have changed. There's a desire to leave things better than you found them. I think as we look at our children, as we look at the ministries that God's given to us, God invites us to live a life that can leave things better than we found it. We can see children exceed us. We can see leaders exceed us. We can see disciples exceed us. You look at the picture of what Jesus did for his disciples, pouring into them for 3 years, and then he says to them, you're going to do even greater things than you saw me do here. I'm going to be with you. I'm giving you my spirit. You're going to see incredible things happen. What humility if the God of the universe pours into a small group, hands it over, and goes back up to heaven and says, I'll come back someday, but in the meantime, build my church. In the meantime, go into all the earth and share the gospel. It's humbling. It's humbling. Am I praying for the next generation? Am I seeking God's face and risking for the next generation? Am I helping to resource and build into the next generation? And am I charging others around me to support and pour into them as well? Marriage 3.0, a legacy. This message has made me kind of look inside a little bit more than usual, and I always kind of look inside, in here, I mean. And when you think about your journey, when I think about my journey, and why and where and when and how God has led us different places as a family, you look at it and you could see a clear pattern, a clear pattern. Like God has a plan for us even as he unfolds a plan for other people. And I want our children to see that we weren't afraid to go wherever God led us, that we weren't afraid to do whatever God asked of us. Just like last week, I pray that they see that I love them, but I love Jesus more. We have this opportunity, we have this moment as a church to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. We have this chance. God's handed us something. We didn't deserve it, but he handed us this expression of his body in this town during this season. Today is not the way things were when Fulton was rocking and rolling with all these great jobs everywhere and the city of the future or with the future or, you know, whatever. We're here now. This is the time that God has called us all to be together, this mix of people. And the question is, will we look back and long for the way that things once were, or will we grab hands and pioneer and walk into the future God's created for us and pour into those that are with us and behind us? Pray for them. Risk for them, resource them, and encourage others to follow their lead. It's true in our families, it's true in this church, and that's the kingdom of God. The heart of the movement of Jesus Christ is discipleship, pouring into those that are behind us. I pray that we would do that together, and I thank God that I did not faint this morning. He held me together, which is humbling because I couldn't do it on my own. We're going to sing a song just about who Jesus is to us and what we can hold on to. In fact, this week at Manifesto, we're going to be talking about this very concept. When storms of life come roaring in, when suffering and pain and challenges come in, what do we grab a hold of? Because Lily and London are at the age now where they hear the words that we're saying. So we've banned the word stupid. We just don't want them saying that for a lot of reasons. So now when adults are around and they're just talking, they're like, oh, that movie was so stupid. Lily's like, oh, we're not supposed to say that word. I'm like, okay, yes, yeah, sorry. Lily, yes, you're not supposed to say it. They can say it. We'll talk about them later. No, I'm just kidding. But it's like they listen. They listen to what we say and they repeat it. And that is incredibly scary to me. Not because I've got some foul mouth outside of this room, but just because I'm like, my goodness, what am I saying around my children? Like, I pray that I'm saying things that are going to uplift them and edify them, but I'm not perfect remotely close. So I know I'm going to say the wrong thing, especially when the Yankees lose, which is a lot right now, unfortunately, humbly speaking. But how will they respond? If they hear what I say so often, how much more are they witnessing what I do and how I respond to things? How am I responding to adversity? How am I responding to someone who's trying to hurt us? How am I responding to someone who is saying false things about us? How am I responding to pain in our lives? How am I responding to mommy needing to go to the hospital? How am I explaining and responding? Where is our true hope? Where is my true center? Who is the cornerstone of my life? Because they're watching. And that's unbelievably convicting. And yet also, what an incredible opportunity to point them to Jesus. As we look around this room at generations, we're celebrating Bob and Hilda, celebrating them. 60 years of marriage, and Bob's name, I believe, is written on the original charter here. 60 plus years ago that this church was founded. A legacy of leadership, a legacy of investment. Not many square inches of this building doesn't have some Falanga craftsmanship applied to it. So you look at those who've gone before. We all have a generation that we're looking up to. We all have people that we're looking at. And the sad thing about legacy is it takes a lifetime to build and one moment to lose. You look at Joe Paterno, 80 plus years old, national titles, impeccable program, respected, and in one scandal, it was all gone. It takes a lifetime to build up a legacy and just a moment to lose it. So I pray as we walk, as we live, that we would be crafting something worthy of following. God doesn't expect us to be absolutely blameless and sinless and perfect as we walk. There's grace, and when we fall, he forgives us, he restores us, he gives us his presence, he gives us his spirit. He's asking us to be more like him, but that process takes time. It takes time to grow and to learn. And as we walk with him, as we're developing that picture of who we are, leaving that legacy, I pray that the legacy that we're leaving in 2014 is one that our children are going to want to follow. Because there's going to come a time where we hand this thing off to them. I pray that they will grab a hold of it and lead it in a new way, and that we will follow them excitedly, because that's what God's calling us to do. God, we love you so much. I pray that we can live our lives, that our marriages and our parenting and our ministry in this kingdom, God, that we would be leaving legacies, that we'd be leaving a heritage, that we'd be leaving lives worth emulating. So God, I ask you humbly to just work in our hearts. That if we've been desiring for a long time to be disciplers or disciples, God, that we would maybe realize that it's time for us to disciple someone else, and that you are going to mentor us, you are going to disciple us through your word. I pray, God, that we would be pouring into the next generation, our children, those we're teaching in Sunday school, those we're leading in youth group, those that we're just doing life with, church with, small groups, whatever it is, God, that we are pouring into them, praying for them, seeking your face on their behalf, resourcing them, and then getting behind them in unity and supporting them. I thank you so much, God, for this incredible story of David's life, a man after your own heart who desired to see his son exceed him. In so many ways. It's in the powerful, humble name of Jesus Christ we ask it. Amen.